also continue with our series today, going through this season of Lent where we talk about this idea of shalom and what shalom means and how that comes to us and all the ways that we see the Bible express that for us. And we started this one last week with Isaiah and this idea of shalom that comes through the prophets, which not only speaks towards peace as that comes to us, but also reminds us of the way that God himself, his Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, brings this shalom as a part of what salvation means. That salvation is more than just eternal life forever with God, but it's eternal life in God's shalom. And we see then in the prophets a glimpse of what that shalom looks like, and we see hints of how that shalom appears in our world even now, on this side of the cross of what Jesus has done, that we anticipate the full restoration of that shalom. And one of the ways we anticipate that is by, as people of faith, leaning into and living into those glimpses of shalom that we see even right here and now. So we look through the prophets to discover that. And today we move on to the prophet Zechariah. And I will have to admit, so I keep a catalog of all the sermons I have ever written from the time I've been out of seminary, and I log those things, and I tag things like where it comes from the Bible and that, and I will have to admit, this is the first sermon I've ever written from Zechariah, so shame on me for ignoring the book of Zechariah, but today we're going to get some Zechariah as he speaks of God's shalom that comes to us. Now, Zechariah is one of those prophets that speaks prophetically about God, and he does so in a couple of ways, that he gives prophecy, right? Prophecy of what God is revealing, but then he also speaks directly for God. These are the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord has said in those things. And we're going to be looking today in Zechariah 8 as three of those sections of this is the voice of God. This is what the Lord says in the word of the Lord. This is a literary technique you see in the prophets that's called the messenger formula, okay? The messenger formula as an academic term towards what biblical scholars call this. And you will see that in today's passage, and if you grabbed one of those sermon note sheets, you'll know I marked that off by where the paragraph breaks are. By the way, Zechariah uses the phrase in there, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Right, so it's repeated several times in the passage we're going to read today. And that's a break. That's a marker that goes in there. When he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, that introduces messenger formula, and then words from God. Now, the way that he does that with the repeating is it gives us breaks in the passage so that you'll see that when we read it. These are sections that break apart. You know, when these original authors wrote the Bible, they did not put in all the numbers, like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, right? That was all added later, years, centuries later, as a way for us to reference and study it. But the original authors put nothing in there. You know, authors today, I mean, you get a book today and usually at the front you see like a table of contents and there's chapters in there and there's words that sort of define here's what this chapter is about. That's how they write today. They didn't do that back then either. They tucked those things right into the middle of the writings themselves. And this is one of those things, this messenger formula. So when Zechariah repeats the phrase, this is what the Lord Almighty says, he's putting a marker in there that says, all right, what's coming underneath this, until the next time you see it, that all stands as a section by itself. So that's how that works, all right? You'll notice that as we go through that. There are three of these sections that take place in that then. Zechariah 8, before we read that together, join me in prayer. God, this is your word. In fact, as Zechariah writes this, he says, these are your exact words spoken to him for us to hear today. So God, we pray today that as we read these words today, thousands of years after they were written, may you still speak to us through these words today. And may we, by your Holy Spirit, understand what it is we need to hear from you today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Zechariah 8, I'm going to begin at verse 14 and take it through verse 22. Here's what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in the courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once and entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Zechariah then talks to us about peace. Now, in these three sections that we read here, it only shows up once in the middle of those. So these three sections that were broken through in there, they're all divided, and they're when Zechariah is speaking directly for the Lord, that's called an oracle. Okay, so there are three oracles that take place in this passage that we read, and I tried to mark that out as you saw we went through that. So these three oracles all speak towards peace, shalom, even though, if you were paying attention, I've talked of shalom many times before and how often in the Bible it's translated as peace. It only shows up once in this passage, and it's tucked pretty much right in the middle. So everything in these oracles from God that come before that are leading up to this description of shalom, peace. And everything that comes after that then is given as a response to shalom, peace. Talked about this many times as peace, shalom, refers to, in the Hebrew language, something that is more than just the absence of conflict and violence, but it's the active advancement of thriving, flourishing, well-being. And we talk about those things as central to what God's restoration of his creation is about. That the world, back in Genesis 1 and 2, before it fell into sin, the world was created as a place of shalom. All of this existed in God's perfect creation. And the restoration of God's world, when Jesus comes again and all things are made new, shalom will be returned, restored. And we, the people of the church, begin to see the glimpses of that now. So we talk about what it means for our community around us to experience well-being and how we, God's people, nurture that well-being in ways that point towards the restoration of shalom, that God is doing this work. And we see glimpses of it even now. All right, so let's see what Zechariah has to say about this, how it points us towards the gospel, and what it means for us as God's people to live within that. Okay? Working through this, and we'll go sort of oracle by oracle through this as we go through that. That first section then. The first section, it begins with a contrast. A contrast where, if you notice at the very beginning there in verse 14, God says, "This is what I used to do. This is how it used to be." That in the past, that God brought his anger upon his people for the ways that they failed to keep his covenant of shalom. They didn't get it right. And because they failed over and over again to do it, God sent his righteous and just punishment, correction for them on that. That's Israel's history taking place there. But Zechariah says that's what God did in the past. But now God is determined to do something different. God will now again bring his goodness instead of disaster, a contrast, right? So God is about to do something new and different. Zechariah is foretelling this. God's salvation will now come not in the form of punishment, but in the form of goodness. His shalom will be returned. And it calls for a response. Right, as we see in that first oracle, that first section of verses. When God brings his goodness, God is determined to do good again among his people in Jerusalem and Judah, and it has a response. The people have a response. We saw that in verses 16 and 17. These are the things that you're supposed to do then. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment. Do not plot evil against each other. Do not love to swear falsely. All right, look at how these things break down. There's four items mentioned here. The first two are positive admonitions, right? Here's the things I want you to do. And the second two are negative prohibitions. Here's the things you should not do. So first, the things that God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, first of all, speak truth to each other. And then secondly, render true and sound judgment. This is court language, right? Has to do with the way that they decided things in their judicial system. Speak the truth. Now, the Hebrew word that's used for truth here is also a word, it's the exact same word that elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, shows up as faithfulness. Truth, faithfulness, those ideas are tied together in this. So speak truth in the sense of be faithful in how you talk to one another. Speak with faithfulness to one another. And render true judgments, right? Be faithful in how it is you actually treat one another. Not just speaking to each other, but treating one another. Be faithful in how you do that. And then the other ones. Don't plot evil. And don't love to swear falsely. Again, swearing falsely, that's another courtroom reference to their legal system, right? These ones, it's not just the action that God is prohibiting here, but it's the motive behind the action that God is getting at. So he doesn't say, you know what, don't do evil, but he's saying, further than that, don't even plot evil. Thinking about what that means, right? Sometimes when you see someone that maybe you don't like or don't get along with, and you see them stumble and fall, and I think in my head, yeah, they got their just desserts. I'm happy to see them suffer for what they've done. Plotting evil, right? Don't even go there to where you embrace the thought in your heart of wanting to see your revenge take place. Or don't love to swear falsely, right? That's courtroom reference there of being dishonest, lying, bearing false witness. And it's not just there that God says, don't do it, but he says, don't love it either. Love it in the sense of, don't even entertain the thought of using your words to manipulate others. Don't even entertain the thought of using your words to coerce or control others for your own advantage, for falsehood. Don't even go there in your mind and in your heart. God sets that one up. Because in a world of shalom, right, we're talking about shalom. In a world of shalom, those things can't exist. God's shalom, his thriving, his flourishing, his well-being cannot take place in a world where people go at each other like that. God's thriving, his flourishing, his well-being cannot exist in a world where people fail to be faithful in how they speak to each other, be faithful in how they act towards one another. That if we're going to have a world of shalom, people need to exist within that shalom in certain ways. So that's being set up here in this first section, this first oracle. And what we see about that is that shalom shows up for us in ways that faithfulness. Shalom shows up as faithfulness in how we speak to and act towards others. Shows up as faithfulness in how we speak to and act towards others. Now, it's exactly at this point that we have a problem. Because we don't do this. Not perfectly anyway. Sometimes, not very well at all. I mean, there may be days where I can act like it and maybe do a pretty good job of acting like it, but God's pushing a little further. It's not just the actions. He's looking right at the heart of what I'm actually thinking, what I'm feeling, what's motivating me, right? What pulls at me. And if this is the standard for shalom to exist, we're in trouble. I don't know how else we can get out of this first oracle without being confronted by a reality that, all right, I can't do this. At least not perfectly like God wants to have happen. And God's perfection demands that things be without sin, without fault. It's what a perfect God is. So, I mean, this is a pass or fail exam, right? It's not graded on a curve. But only a 100% perfect 4.0A gets you passed. And one point off, even one, means fail. That's what we're left with, right? If we just stopped the passage right here, it would be kind of a sad story of, ugh, this is what God demands. And you know what? You look backwards in Israel's history and you just see the cycle of it, don't you? Again and again and again. The standard of God's perfect covenant is there and the people just can't do it. They cannot keep that covenant. If shalom shows up as this faithfulness in how we speak to and act towards one another, we can't get there. But Zechariah continues. He goes on. Right in the next oracle, he talks about, well, it talks about fasts. Right? And it seems like this rather odd list that he gives there in that next one. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, these will be turned to joyful and glad occasions. All right, why is Zechariah picking on just certain months around that? A little bit of context around this, and I'm not going to put passages up here, but just for your own reference, go back to 2 Kings 25, and you find, because 2 Kings 25 is the time in Israel's history where Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians, and it's all being taken over, right? The wall is falling down, the armies are coming in, people are being taken away, all of those things happening around the chapters of 2 Kings 25, and what they would do then is, when these things would happen, they would have times of mourning, sorrow, fasting that would take place to give their sorrow towards what was happening around them, to show their penitence that they're sorry, to express in those ways their repentance for what they've done. Fasting was one of the ways that God's people did that. And in particular, the feast or the fasts that are mentioned here by Zechariah all point towards those times when Israel was being attacked, when Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians. So these are times of fasting that would commemorate God's people being taken into exile. Meant to be times that were somber, sorrowful, right? That they would weep during those times of fasting. Now, fasting is one of those things that it's a discipline that you see often in the Bible, but let's admit we don't do much of that anymore in our world today, fasting. They would do that often in the Bible as a way of showing their sorrow and their penitence towards times that were sad in their history and in their life. Remember when we read Nehemiah before this series, we read through Nehemiah and the way that Nehemiah would pray these prayers of confession, not only for his own sins, but the sins of his ancestors as well. We see that in the Bible, right? That they not only confess their sins, but the sins of those who went before them. Fasting for them was a way of commemorating those kinds of things. The ways that those who went before them also experienced these times of hardship and trouble and sorrow. Fasting would commemorate that. I wonder if we might have a modern equivalent, and this isn't a perfect equivalent, so it doesn't compare completely across the board, but maybe in some ways, if you think about memorial museums as a way that we in our culture express something of the same thing. If you've ever had the chance to go to Washington, D.C. and visit things like the Holocaust Museum or the Vietnam Wall, or I've heard from people who've traveled to Hawaii and had a chance to, in Pearl Harbor, be at the World War II Memorial that's right there in the harbor, those are rather somber places to visit, right? You don't find a lot of laughing and joking and partying at those kinds of memorial sites. But people go there to remember. Remember a time of struggle. Remember a time of hardship. To be reminded of those times and what was lost during those times. We do that through these kinds of memorial museums in our culture. Israel did that with fasting. That's what fasting would do for them. It was their way of commemorating those times of sorrow and loss. So that's how fasting shows up. And in particular, the fasts that are mentioned here in verse 19 are the ones that had to do with exile, when God's people were taken away to exile. And what does Zechariah say in that verse? He says, these fasts are going to be turned into feasts. Fasts that are going to be turned into feasts. So all these things that you have in your history of commemorating all these times of sorrow and repentance, these things are going to become for you times of joy and celebration. This is brand new, right? This is something new that God is doing. How in the world, in the pattern that they saw before, right, the pattern that we just got out of with that first oracle, that cycle again and again and again of we just can't do this and we keep failing and we keep messing up and we cannot attain that standard that God has of perfection, so we keep commemorating these times of sorrow to remember that we have failed and to return again for God's repentance. And now Zechariah says, no more. No more. That cycle is not going to continue. It's not going to keep going that way because God is about to do something different, something new that breaks that cycle. And all these times of sorrow then are going to be replaced by times of joy, by celebration. Because the goodness that God is determined to bring into the world will be so profound that any thought of that sorrow will be overcome by the goodness that God brings and the joy that comes along with it. That these are to be things that Israel will commemorate going forward. And yet, I mean, that second oracle is just one verse, verse 19. And yet, again, it ends with an action, with a response from the people, doesn't it? The very last thing. Therefore, love. Love truth. Love peace. Shalom. There's the word. The one time in this passage it shows up. Love those things. Now, The Hebrew word for love right there, it's often we see different expressions of love in the Bible, right? God's perfect agape love, and they have other expressions of love. The Hebrew word for love there is something that's a little bit more like, almost like an affectionate romantic love. In the sense of, I mean, if you've ever bring yourself back to remember those experiences, right? When I was in high school and met who I thought was the love of my life, and then, you know, it sort of takes over, right? That infatuation of finding the right person, and now all the thoughts of my day are filled with just that person and what that means, and everything in my world revolves around that person and those things. That kind of love, that's what's showing up there, right? So when you think of God's truth, faithfulness, God's peace, shalom, that God, through his goodness, will bring us to a place of loving that in the sense of, my whole world is going to revolve around this. This means everything to me now. My identity is right at the core of this. That kind of love is the response that God calls for when he brings about his goodness in ways where all those times of sorrow now become times of feasting, that we will see that embraced again. It comes to us in that way. How does that come forward to us then in our world? Right, let's work on that last oracle, the third way this shows up. Now here's where it's filled with two features that come through, and I highlighted this on the notes sheet that you can follow along and see where those two features really jump out at us. That first of all, there's an invitation, right? That last oracle there, it's only three verses long, but in those three verses, five times there's the command to come along, join us, come with us, join us, go with us. Five times it says in those three verses, here's what people will do, that we will go to. Go where? Well, it says in the passage, or go to Jerusalem where God is, but let's keep the context of the passage in mind. Because this is a passage that's talking about the goodness of God that comes with his shalom. Go towards that. That when God comes and restores his goodness, his shalom is restored, that there will be a gravitational pull, that people will be drawn towards this shalom in ways where, when we get to this last oracle, people are going to say, let's go. Let's go towards that. Let's go be part of that, that shalom, that thriving, that flourishing, that well-being, that goodness that comes from God. Let's join God there. So you see this as something which comes up then in this oracle as it points towards shalom, that it's shalom that shows up as goodness which pulls God's people. Right? It pulls people to God's salvation. It has a gravitational pull to it that way. It draws people towards it. There's two motions going on here, though, because not only is there the motion of that you see in this last section, the people that go towards God, but there's also the way that God comes towards them. What is it that they're asking? And I noted this one in the highlights there, too. Those two things, well, to entreat the Lord and to seek him. Entreat's not a word that we use in English all that often anymore, is it? But in the Hebrew, it literally means to ask for a favor or to ask for a blessing. That you, people will go to the Lord to ask his blessing, to seek him. Keeping that in mind of the larger passage there, right? The context of the shalom. That we're seeking that shalom, that well-being, that goodness that comes from God. And we are drawn towards it in that way. It comes to us as that. Those two motions that take place that we see in this passage then, right? Two motions. The first motion is God towards people. That, take it all the way back to verse 15 where we saw that. God says, I am about to bring this goodness, to bring this goodness to you. I will bring this goodness to you. That God is the one who moves towards people with his salvation. But there's another motion. Not only God moving towards his people, but the response that people then move towards shalom, the goodness that God brings. People move towards that. That's what's being expressed in this last section of verses there. That shalom that draws us in towards it. Zechariah, of course, is an Old Testament prophet who is pointing forward. Pointing forward to what we already know and see revealed in the Gospels. That Jesus comes as the one who fulfills all of this. Jesus fulfills all of this. Jesus comes and Jesus is the one who breaks that cycle of us failing again and again and again to live into the standards of God's shalom. Jesus is the one who comes and turns fasts into feasting. Look at this one from Matthew 9, right? A story in the Gospels. John's disciples, John the Baptist, that is, John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast." Jesus giving a reference there to his own arrest and execution when he will be taken from his disciples. When Jesus will be executed and placed in a tomb for 3 days, taken from his disciples. But while Jesus is with them, they're not fasting. They're feasting because Jesus is fulfilling what Zechariah talks about. After Jesus is raised from the dead, right? I mean, after the resurrection happens and he first appears to his disciples in the upper room, they're up there and he asks for something to eat. Let's feast again. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, these two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appears to them and comes to them and stays with them and breaks bread with them. Let's eat. Let's feast. Jesus is with them again. When the disciples all go north to Galilee and think they're going to go back to their trade of fishing, right? And Jesus appears by the shore of the Sea of Galilee and they all come running to him and he's making breakfast. He's cooking. He provides a meal. Let's eat. It's time for a feast. Jesus, when the presence of Jesus is with his people, it's not a time to fast. It's a time to feast. We're in the season of Lent, and I've talked about how Lent, you know, it's 40 days, but if you actually take a calendar and start at Ash Wednesday and count to Easter, it's actually more than 40 days, that there are more days in there. Because as we celebrate Lent, the days of the week, Monday through Saturday, are days of fasting, penitence. Days of remembering what we remember in the season of Lent as we remember God being taken from us. We remember Jesus suffering for our sins, for our brokenness. But not on Sundays. When they made the season of Lent, they built it in that way. Sundays are different. You break your fast on Sundays because on Sundays, Resurrection Day, the day the church gathers, you go to be in the presence of the Lord. And when you are in the presence of the Lord, there is no fasting. There's feasts. So today is a feast day when we are in the presence of God. That's how his goodness shows up, how his shalom comes to us. Think of the other miracles that Jesus did, right? His very first one, he's at a wedding feast and they need more wine. Jesus, here you go. Here's more wine. He's out in the wilderness and crowds of people, thousands of people are with him and they're hungry. He takes a few loaves of bread and some fish and says, here's enough for everyone. Jesus again and again and again demonstrates that when we are in his presence, it's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. But what about that shalom? I mean, that peace that we just can't do, right? That we mess it up again and again. Where do we land on that then as it comes to us? Because we still can't get past that we can't do that part, at least not well or perfectly. But on this side of the cross, where Jesus has already introduced that goodness, shalom is no longer the task that is mandated towards us as something we have to do to keep covenant. Now shalom is a response of what God has already done. It is the response to what God has already done. And it shows up in our lives through the Holy Spirit in ways that echo what God has already done. Look at what our catechism says about that. Heidelberg Catechism, it's a 500-year-old document that just talks about doctrines of the church in certain ways. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about, I'm going to say, shalom, goodness, right? The goodness of God that shows up for the thriving, flourishing, and well-being of our world. Here's what question 86 of the Catechism asks. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, right? Christ did the work. Without any merit of our own, we can't do it. Why then should we do good works? Why do we even have this idea of being part of shalom at all in front of us? Here's what our catechism says about that. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Why does God still invite us to be a part of his shalom? Why is there still a peace for us? Not to give any merit of our own, but now it's a response. A response that, by our doctrine, says, first of all, it's our way of saying thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me, what you have done for us. Thank you. And I want my thanks to show up in how I live. It's our way of being assured. It's how the Holy Spirit shows up and works through us. How the fruit of the Spirit becomes manifest through his people, through his church, through that. And third, it's the gravitational pull, the draw of shalom, that when other people see it, they're drawn to it, that they may know Christ as well. Those things come to us then, now, still as a part of what it means for us to be God's people, but not this time for us to prove anything, but for us to just say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me, for what you have done for us. The prophets pointed to this so long ago in ways that still show up for us today, that God foretold of his salvation shalom long ago through the prophets. God fulfilled his salvation shalom through Jesus, and God continues to apply the effects of his salvation shalom by his Holy Spirit working through us yet today. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your shalom. And Lord, we're sorry for times when we mess that up, as we know and we see that pattern again and again and again in the Old Testament. But Lord, we are also so thankful for the ways that you have perfectly fulfilled this shalom through Jesus. And so, Lord, it's our prayer now that our lives would be a response that carries forward that shalom you've given to us. May our lives say thank you for all you've done to us.